If you'd open your Bibles, please, to Genesis, first book. We're going to be looking today at Genesis 3:15. One verse, basically. Actually, I think I'm going to begin reading in verse 14, just to set the whole curse in context here. And you know this is after the fall, after Adam and Eve sinned, and God comes on the scene and pronounces a curse on the serpent, on Eve, and on Adam. So begin reading there in Genesis 3:14. This is the word of the Lord. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." This is God's word. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the glorious promise that you have here in the midst of the fall, in the midst of sin. There's a great promise of redemption. And Lord, we just pray as we look at this today that you would give us understanding. Help us to understand the glory of your wonderful promise to mankind. And Lord, how you intend to carry that out as we come to this Advent season. Lord, help us to understand the origins, days of old, in which you promised to redeem your people. Lord, open our eyes, we pray. Lord, open our ears that we might hear your voice, and your voice only this day, we pray. Pray these things, all these things, in Christ's name. Amen. I believe everyone is familiar with the first and second chapter of Genesis. Even non-Christians know the creation story, even if to ridicule it and question it. But, you know, there are some in the church today, among theologians today, who take the biblical account of Adam and Eve as figurative. That is, they believe that they were not real historical people. This is some kind of either myth or some kind of representation of mankind, but we're not talking about two real people. Well, the problem with that, the real problem with that, is simply that the scripture teaches that there was an actual individual man named Adam who was created by God. And also Adam and his wife Eve, who was also created by God, were put into a world of perfection. They were put into a world where they were happy. There was no sin. They didn't even have an inclination to sin in their being. They did not even have thoughts of sin. They were created in that perfect state. And, you know, in that wonderful place, they were promised that that would continue. That they would continue to have fellowship with God. They would continue to live in this perfection, and that would be an eternal thing if they would obey God in perfect obedience to one single command. That is, don't eat any of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's all they had to do. But we come to Genesis chapter 3, and we see Adam and Eve fall into sin, deceived by the half-truths of Satan, and also their own desire to put themselves in the place of God, to essentially rob God of his sovereignty. And Adam and Eve's sin brought themselves and all their descendants, all of mankind, under the grip of sin and guilt, and made all people ashamed and fearful before God. And God pronounced curses on all these involved, as I said before I read the scripture. And he pronounced the curses in the same order in which the sin occurred: the serpent, Eve, and then Adam. And in the case of Eve and Adam, the curse was with the expectation of pain and death. Not only that, the entire creation, God's perfect creation, was placed under a curse because of Adam and Eve's sin. All the things that we call natural disasters today, the decay and destruction in nature, all that that makes our world and our life sometimes difficult is the result of their sin. But God began to show mercy even in the pronouncement of the curse, specifically in our text today, in the curse of the serpent, the curse of Satan. There is a gracious promise that the seed of the woman will one day crush the head of the serpent. And that's where we pick up today. Genesis is, as you would expect, a book of first. It's the first book, obviously, but it's also a book of first, particularly in the case of first man, first woman. They're placed in a garden of delights, and the whole of creation was theirs to enjoy. And there was only one rule in the whole world: don't eat any of the fruit of that tree over there in the garden. That's it. That's the only rule. Other than that, Adam was in authority over everything in creation. Whatever name he gave to the creatures, that was their name. That's the kind of authority he had. He did in that garden and in that wonderful place was because, in a very real sense, he was the king's child. He was the prince of this world. The one prohibition, the one and only thing he could not do, was eat a piece of fruit from that tree. And there was a reason for that. There was a reason for that one rule. It was a visible testimony that although he was the master of all he surveyed, he was still God's subject. He was still God's servant, and he was still subject to the commands of God. That's the purpose for this one rule. And it's in this that Satan lures them into committing the first sin. It's this that Satan lures them to eating a piece of fruit. Doesn't seem like such a big deal to a lot of people, does it? I mean, think of all the sins and the awful things that go on in the world. Eating a piece of fruit doesn't seem like such a big deal, does it? Well, what it was the darkest day in all of human history. It's here that all of our problems begin. As Paul said, it is through this one man that sin entered the world, and death through sin. And in this way, death came to all men because all sinned. By this simple act, that one bite of the forbidden fruit, sin was introduced into Adam's DNA and was passed to all his descendants, and brought spiritual darkness to every man, woman, and child born on this earth. You know, Martin Luther describes sin as a life turned in on itself that revolves around itself rather than revolving around God. We want everything to revolve around us. This was the choice that Adam and Eve made. and the effect of their decision still reverberates throughout the created order. Adam and Eve's primary sin was idolatry. They longed to set themselves up in the place of God. Remember the temptation? Satan said, you can be like God. You don't have to listen to God. They had been created to be stewards of the earth, ruling over God's created order, but listening to and submitting to the half-truths of Satan, they lost their true identity. Well, actually, they didn't lose it. It was stolen from them. You know, in the New Testament, we read words that say, Satan is the prince of this world. He stole that from Adam, the child of the king. He lost that. Actually, Satan stole it from him. They thought that disregarding the word of God would bring them more satisfaction. That's a very common sin today. If we disregard what God says, we will be happier. We'll have more satisfaction. That's what Satan convinced Adam and Eve. What it brought was death. You know, sin is a mystery. It's a terrible thing. It has this power. You know, there's an illustration or a story that's told, I suppose it's true, that some Eskimos have a very effective way to trap wolves. They take a knife and they freeze it in the ice with some rabbit's blood. Pour a little more rabbit's blood on top. And the wolf, having a very keen sense of smell, smells the blood, comes and begins to lick the blood and the ice. And the ice gradually numbs his tongue as he keeps licking and licking. And then he gets down to the knife and his tongue is numb. He just keeps licking and cutting his tongue. And the blood begins to flow and there's more blood, and he keeps licking faster and faster and more furiously, licking and lapping up the blood until he passes out from the loss of blood. That's a great illustration about the disastrous effects of sin. Our appetites drive us to what we think will satisfy, and we start licking. However, we fail to realize that rather than satisfying the soul, we're killing it. But this is where we are. Adam and Eve licked their lips and ate the beautiful fruit. And ever since, we've all been in that cycle of sin that leads to death and hell. But thankfully, God wasn't content to leave it like that. Now, he couldn't let the sin go unpunished. He's just and holy. He warned them ahead of time about the consequences of sin. He said, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And so, as the sin is committed, he therefore pronounces curses on Satan, the woman, and the man. And as we said, they're pronounced, if you look in the scripture, in the order in which they brought this sin about: Satan, the woman, Adam. You know, in our case, we're focusing in on the curse of the serpent here. But in the curse here of the serpent, we find the gracious promise of God. God promised that someone out of the human race itself, the seed of the woman, although fatally wounded in the conflict, would destroy Satan. You know, in Genesis 1, when God created the world, what was the first thing he did? The first thing he did was turn on the light. Into the dark void, God said, let there be light, and there was light. Here, in the darkest day of human history, God announced his plan to send the ultimate light, Jesus Christ. who said himself, "I have come into the world as light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness." You know, Adam and Eve's disobedience was a disaster, but the curse of Satan, there is in that a movement toward restoration. God announces his eternal plan to rescue fallen people everywhere. And this promise in Genesis 3:15 is the first messianic prophecy. Theologians call it the proto-euangelion, that long word in your bulletin maybe you're not familiar with. It simply means first gospel, first pronouncement of the gospel, because it contains the first promise of redemption. God promised that the woman would have a seed, the Messiah, who eventually would defeat Satan and redeem his people from the curse of sin and death. God's redemptive plan was initially disclosed here in 3:15, wherein God puts into effect what we call the covenant of grace. The blessing, the great blessing here, hidden in the context of cursing. So from the beginning of redemptive history, the saints' everlasting hope was made to rest in the triumphant conflict work carried out by the wounded seed of the woman. Now the reference to her seed is peculiar, because in the Semitic languages, other languages too, the male is considered as the one who has the seed. And you see that in other places in the scripture. Why is it different here? Is this a foreshadowing of the virgin birth? Does it suggest that when Messiah was born, he would be the seed of the woman? And that in his conception, there would be no male seed? I, for one, think so. The writer of Hebrews, speaking about Jesus, said, "Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil." Jesus fulfilled the gracious promise of Genesis 3:15. It says so right there in Hebrews. "For it is Messiah who is to be bruised, and yet in that bruising he is to destroy the power of death and the devil." There would be a substitutionary aspect of his death, by which the results of the fall would be overcome. Genesis 3:15 doesn't name the woman's seed, but a canonical perspective, you can only say this figure is Christ, who comes and turns conflict into conquest. So the story of redemption begins in the Garden of Eden, when the seed of the woman was foretold. And the plot thickened after the initial creation events, and redemption's scarlet thread was woven throughout the scripture, starting in Eden, but that scarlet thread is woven through the story of the patriarchs. It's woven through the history of the Jewish nation. It's woven in mighty demonstrations of God's providence to preserve this line to a little town in Judea where the Messiah, the seed of the woman, was born to a virgin. The enmity of which God spoke in Genesis 3:15 was a curse for the serpent, but a great blessing for Adam and Eve and all their believing offspring. The full victory implied in this gracious promise was initially fulfilled in Christ's suffering, death, and resurrection. The final fulfillment comes when Christ returns in glory to raise up the bodies as glorious bodies, the bodies of his offspring, these given to him by God the Father. As Isaiah 53 says, that even though it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer, and though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Isaiah 53:10. Notice what Isaiah says. He will see his offspring. It is in this sense, therefore, that God has given Jesus children, those he purchased with his own blood. Paul, in his closing words to the church at Rome, Romans 16:20, ties Jesus' second coming and his offspring in with Genesis 3:15. Paul said the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. When Jesus Christ returns in glory, God himself will crush Satan under the feet of his people. So says the Apostle Paul here. Therefore, we can say that Christ is indeed the seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15. And through his unique redemptive work, he has his own seed, which will stand against and engage the seed of Satan in this world. We see this played out beginning in Genesis 4, all the way through the end of the book of Revelation. We see in the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, the one Paul calls the second Adam and the second founder of the race, those who by faith are his offspring. You know, Paul tells us that because of Adam, Adam stood before God, but Adam was under what we call the covenant of works. You remember what I said? There's one rule. Adam has one thing to do, one rule to obey. That's a work. And if he does that, the implication is clear that he will have eternal life. So that is a covenant of works. And he failed. And he plunged all his offspring into sin and death and hell. When Jesus Christ came, the seed of the woman, he also worked under a vastly expanded law, hundreds and hundreds of regulations. But differently than Adam, he completely obeyed the law in thought and word and deed and finished the work under the covenant of works. That is, perfect obedience to God. And because of the fall and our own sins, we can no longer come to God under a covenant of works. This is the foolhardy errand of those who think they will appeal to God's mercy because of their own good works, because of their own merits, which do not exist. Scripture's clear. All your righteous acts are like filthy rags in God's sight. But Christ finished the work that was needed for us. He was perfectly righteous in the sight of God the Father. And in his substitutionary atonement, this perfect righteousness was credited to the account of all who will believe. And his perfect sacrifice satisfied God's wrath against sin and removed the curse of sin. In doing this work, Jesus became the second Adam. And the gift that came by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, overflows to many. Paul summed it up perfectly. He said, if by the trespass of one man, that is Adam, death reigned through that one man, Adam, how much more will God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. You know, the theme for this first week of Advent is hope. Right there. I can think of no brighter hope than God's initiation of the covenant of grace in the darkness of the fall. Centuries of death and heartache followed our first parents' sin, but the announcement of the curse, in the midst of that, God announces hope. Hope that's coming in the seed of the woman. You know, there's but one gospel by which man can be saved. And the gospel is nothing but the revelation of the grace that was first heard that dark day in the glorious promise of the seed of the woman. And centuries later, he was born in Bethlehem to a virgin, one who had never known a man. The promised seed of the woman, our Redeemer, our Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for saving us. We were born in sin. We were conceived in sin. Lord, we lived in sin. And yet you made provision in your Son, Jesus Christ, placed upon him our iniquity and our sin. He paid for it fully. And besides that, he lived a perfect life, which has been credited to our account. And all that was foretold in the very beginning. As soon as sin entered the world, your eternal plan was revealed. Not in its fullness, but it's there for all to see. The seed of the woman who is coming to give victory to your people over sin and death and hell, over the attacks of Satan and all those who follow him, all his offspring who war against your church and your people. But Lord, the final victory is there, for you have promised they will be under our feet, crushed under our feet, as your people go victoriously to be with you for all eternity, to live in even a better bliss, a more perfect place than even the first creation, the new heaven, the new earth that you prepared for us as the fulfillment of your covenant promise that you will be our God and we will be your people. And we will dwell with you forever. And Lord, we see the beginning of it here, Genesis chapter 3. Lord, help us to hold fast to these promises, the gracious promise of salvation. Lord, to share that with others. Lord, to many, too many, who are without hope in this world. Lord, let us hold forth the light of the gospel. Shine into their dark hearts, Lord, that you might indeed change their hearts, draw them to yourself, that they might be saved. All for your glory and honor. We pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.